Pray with me now for the reading and preaching of the word. Gracious God in heaven, what a delight it is to sing to you the very words that you have given to us, written by the Holy Spirit through the instruments of his choosing, the prophets. We praise you for the way in which the Psalms direct our hearts and sanctify our hearts to know what you are doing in this present age and to respond in a godly manner to the praise of your holy name. And Father, as we come now to a consideration of Psalm 2, lead us and guide us. Open the eyes of our hearts to the wonders of your word, to the wonders of your Son, whom you have revealed in your word. The eternal word revealed to us in your written word. We praise you, Father. We pray for your blessing on the reading and preaching of the word of our God. We ask for it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, please turn with me now to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, page 526 of the Pew Bible. We'll be considering this psalm in both of the evening services that we'll have this month and then again in August. But we will read the entirety of it for both of the services. And so read with me now God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." More and more frequently, I hear a common frustration expressed by people. That when they turn on the news, when they open up a newspaper, when they go online and search various internet sites, increasingly, we are having trouble, are we not, trusting the things that we read. And this is not a partisan observation. I hear people on the political left complaining about news outlets controlled by what they perceive to be the right. And then on the right, people complaining about news outlets they perceive to be controlled by the left. And it's becoming an increasingly frustrating thing to be able to know that we are getting an accurate presentation of the world around us. What is going on in the world? What are the issues at stake? Everyone appears to have an angle and an agenda. And then you open up Facebook, simply dumbstruck by the sound and fury signifying nothing, right? And the forum of countless personal opinions. How do we process the information? How do we make sense of the world around us? Well, there's lots of things that we could discuss with regard to those issues, but enter Psalm 2. Enter Psalm 2 and other passages like it that rise above the din and the confusion of man's voices to give us God's interpretation of what's happening in the world around us. The divine interpretation of world history. The bird's eye view, if you will, of what history is, what God is doing, the role of the nations. You know, if you talk to mountain climbers long enough, you'll hear a common theme. Why do they do it? Well, it's the view from the top. And when we come to passages like Psalm 2, that's what we're getting. The Lord is lifting us out of the fog and confusion of man's deception and giving us, as it were, the view from the top. A divinely inspired view of what he is doing in human history, what it all means, how it all ties together, and how we are to live as the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of it. You know, one of the more common objections I hear to singing the Psalms is that, well, they're not relevant anymore to the church in the New Covenant. Brothers and sisters, there are not words imaginable that are more relevant to the New Covenant church than, I would include the whole Psalter, of course, in different ways and to different ends, but certainly the psalm that is before us this evening, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is for us, the church of Jesus Christ, upon whom the end of the ages have come. In the sense, quite particularly, that when David pens Psalm 2, he is looking out onto the horizon of God's dealings with humanity. And he is prophesying about an age yet to come. The reign of Messiah. Now think about David and Solomon's reign. It was localized, right? At best, it included Israel and a portion of the surrounding nations. But look at how David speaks here in our passage. Particularly verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. This is a promise from God the Father to his anointed one that was not fulfilled at any point in the Old Covenant. Psalm 2 places before us a state of affairs that was brought to be by our Lord Jesus, by his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, and his enthronement. And it is that period of history in which we find ourselves as the church. The age of Messiah, the way in which God governs over the nations of this earth, in this period of history from the first coming of the Lord Jesus all the way to his return in glory. Now, as we turn to the psalm itself, Psalm 2 has a wonderful feature. It's actually incredibly simple and straightforward in its composition. I'm going to call it a four-act psalm instead of a four-part psalm, and there's a reason for that. There are four sections, each of which have three verses, and I'm going to call each one of them an act because in each one of these four sections or acts, there is a different speaker. And so it's this wonderfully dramatic psalm where moving from section to section, we actually have an entirely different speaker or actor in each of the four sections of this psalm. The great drama of New Covenant history unfolding before us in 12 verses and 4 acts. Look with me at verses 1 to 3. Who is the speaker? When you look at verse 3 and you see the quotes, who is speaking there in that first act? It's the nations raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And then in verses 4 through 6, who do we hear speak? None less than God the Father. And then in verses 7 to 9 in Act 3, we have yet a different speaker, and it is the anointed himself testifying to the decree of the Father. And then lastly, in Act 4, verses 10 through 12, we now have the voice of the psalmist giving his spirit-inspired interpretation and application of everything that he's just overheard, as it were, taking place between the nations and the Father and the Anointed One. It's an extraordinary psalm. The rebellious nations of this present evil age raising their collective voice against the Lord and his anointed, and then the Lord and his anointed both in turn responding to their rebellion. And it's no wonder why it is that this psalm is so foundational to the New Testament. You see it quoted again and again throughout the New Testament as they meditate on what it means that Jesus Christ is risen and that he is enthroned above the heavens at the right hand of the Father. So, without further ado, Act 1, the nations rage. Read with me again verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We enter into this psalm, and it is a noisy, cacophonous scene. The nations are plotting and scheming and planning together against a common enemy. Now think about the world as we know it, right? Do the nations get along with each other? Is that the experience of human history? Do nations naturally just get along with one another? They do not. We have wars upon the earth as we speak. The last 100 years of human history are littered with some of the most violent wars among nations that have ever been wrought upon the earth. Nations do not naturally get along with one another. And so what could possibly unite the nations of the earth together in this campaign against one common enemy? What purpose could draw the nations of the earth together? Well, there's an operative word in Act 1, and we see it there in verse 2, against. Who is the common enemy that has united together the various nations of the earth? They have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And notice in verse 3 that the goal is freedom. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The declaration here from the nations to the Lord and to his anointed is, we will not be ruled by you. You made us, you gave us life, we only exist according to your will, but we will not be ruled over by you. We will be a rule unto ourselves. We will be a law unto ourselves. The rule of God is envisioned by these rebellious nations as a prison out of which they must break free. I am not a conspiracy theorist. However, in the first three verses of this psalm, we have a revealed conspiracy. revealed to us by God's word, that there is a strand throughout human history that binds the nations of the earth together in a common purpose, and that is rebellion against the Lord. Yes, we may fight among ourselves and kill each other and be at each other's throat, but beneath that, there is something that binds together the nations of the earth, and it is rebellion against the Lord, a desire to throw off his rule and to be a law unto themselves. That behind all the rage of unrepentant sinners, behind all the opposition against the gospel that we have seen these past 2,000 years, there is this one fundamental frame of heart expressed by that one word, against. Humanity sets itself against the Lord and his anointed. And for us this evening, we must remember that this raging is not, you know, we don't look at a map and just think of it as something out there in those other nations. It's not just out there somewhere. It's right here in our own nation. As we see, generation by generation by generation, the systematic removal of Christ and of his law from our society. A concerted effort from every corner of American society to oppose the gospel and to throw off the rule of the living God. We thought about that some this morning with Dr. Massey's preaching to us. The repentance that God calls all nations to and how far we are as a nation from that repentance. And this is where the church must resist the government over us, the society around us, when it seeks to pull and drag us with them into their rebellion against the Lord. When they seek to pull us in the direction of their rage. When we think about the nation in which we live, of course, the church must be obedient to the state in every lawful exercise of their divinely given authority. But staunchly disobedient when our nation seeks to pull us in the direction again of that rage, that plotting, that counsel that is against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, how should the church respond to all of this? When we see the rage of the nations around us, what is the proper response? Should we become paralyzed by fear or by anger at the rage of the nations? When we begin to realize more and more by the light of God's word, the way in which every nation of the earth is united together in this common cause. And there are, I have met some of them, Christians that are gripped with a paralysis when they think about current events and the staggering degree at which nations are opposing the gospel and the increase of that opposition here in our own nation. This looming specter of the power of the nations set against the Lord Jesus and his people. Well, when we think about our response, let's think first about heaven's response. I think that will help us. What is heaven's response? And that brings us to our second speaker and to Act 2 of Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. Act 2, the Father's response. So we've looked at the nation's rage. What is the Father's response? Do we open up to verse 4 and read something like this? He who sits in the heavens is terribly worried about all of this, wringing his hands. What am I to do? Are the angels in an upheaval as to how to deal with these rebellious upstart nations? Is there confusion in heaven about what to do? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The eternal counsel of God's will stands firm. No amount of tumult, no amount of rage among the nations disturbs the resolute calm that we see on the throne of heaven. Now, there's a couple things to notice about verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens. What is this sitting? When you and I sit, what can that very easily turn into? Idleness, right? Laziness. That is not at all what we are to understand by God's sitting. God's sitting here in verse 4 is his enthronement. Could very easily read verse 4 as he who sits enthroned in the heavens shall laugh. It points us to the rule of God over all the works of his hands. Secondly, this business of laughing. This is not the laughter of amusement here in verse 4 of Psalm 2. This is the laughter of Michael Jordan were I to challenge him to a game of one-on-one. This is the laughter of Mike Tyson if I were to challenge him to a boxing match, or Bobby Fischer, or Magnus Carlsen if I were to challenge them to a chess match. I would be destroyed, in other words, in each of those examples. I would not prove even a shadow of a match for any of those competitors. In other words, this laughter, what David is bringing out here in this verse, what the Spirit is bringing out through David, is the ridiculous bravado of man's unbelief that thinks that he is a fit challenger for the throne of God. This is the foolishness of unbelief, the foolishness of those who have believed the lie of the serpent, that if they eat the fruit, they shall become like God. The idea that somehow we, the clay, could challenge the potter to a one-on-one match of strength. Really, this whole thing is a pitiable and laughable picture. The clay shaking its fist at the potter. The creatures thinking themselves meet to challenge the Creator. And going back to verse 1, that's why David calls the plotting of the nations vanity. The people plot a vain thing, because nothing is more vain than to think oneself capable of challenging God in his majesty, in his power, and in his authority to rule. And that's why he cries out, again from verse 1, why? You can feel his indignation jumping off of the page at you. The astounding pride and vanity of the nation's rage. Creatures who would have no existence apart from their Creator, raging against the one in whom they live and move and have their being. And then in verses 5 and 6, what does the one enthroned in the heavens do? He laughs, he holds them in derision, and then what does he do? He speaks. The Father responds. He responds with laughter, but then he responds with words. And we're given a statement here in verse 6. First of all, what does the laughter turn into? Wrath and deep displeasure. And how does God deal with this frontal assault that the nations have launched upon his authority? Does he broker a deal with them? Does he compromise or cede territory? Is there some sort of negotiation that takes place between the raging nations and the enthroned Creator? There is not. God speaks to them one sentence. And I want us to take great delight in this sentence. This is the response of the Father to the rage of the nations. Again, when we think about that bird's eye view, the Lord God, through this inspiration of the Spirit, has taken us to the top of the mountain to look down and view the whole expanse of human history. What is it about? How does God deal with the rebellion of the nations? He speaks to them this sentence. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God's response to the nations is this: Jesus Christ reigns. And notice what verse 6 is. It is a statement of fact. It is a statement of history. It is a statement of objective reality. Do you realize that about the gospel of Jesus Christ? That it is not a matter of subjective feeling or thought or decision on the part of mankind. Before it is anything else, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a statement of fact and history and objective reality. You know, there's been this popular statement that's made its rounds for some decades now in American evangelicalism. Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? I don't want to beat up on it too roughly, but what's the problem with that? Only one has made Jesus Lord. And that one is God the Father. We don't make Jesus anything. God the Father has made him both Lord and Christ. And to hear that very vividly, remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. At the end of that glorious sermon, Peter says this: Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, we can understand what people are after when they say that, but it is not a helpful statement and should be dispensed. God the Father has made Jesus to be Lord and Christ. It is upon us, hearing of that objective reality, to bow the knee to him, to kiss the Son, his wrath to turn. Again, we do not make Jesus anything. We respond to his lordship by believing upon him and submitting to him and following him, taking up our cross and following him daily. We don't cast a vote for Jesus. Psalm 2 is not, you know, it's a dreadful thing to take being American into the gospel, right? The kingdom of God is not a democracy. Psalm 2 is not, hey, cast a ballot for Jesus. It is a reminder of what God the Father has established for the governance of the universe in the new covenant. He has made Jesus to reign. The gospel is a declaration of fact and reality, and it is to us to respond to that by giving ourselves to him and bowing the knee and confessing the name. And so, brothers and sisters, when we think about the rage of the nations, let us not fear men. Psalm 2 comes to the church to give us great strength and confidence in the midst of the opposition of the world around us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. When you watch the news, when you try to piece together the chaos of the world around us, don't be intimidated by it. Do not fear it, for Jesus Christ reigns. The Father has set his king on Zion, on his holy hill of Zion. Jesus, the only king and head of the church, sitting on the throne of his father David, ruling over that kingdom which will never be broken. which will never perish and will endure forever, which can never be shaken. Turn with me as we close to Acts chapter 4. Now, I mentioned earlier that Psalm 2 is foundational to the New Testament, to the way that the apostles think about the work of our Savior. And I want us to look at one specific example of that. It's Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been arrested. They're hauled in front of the Sanhedrin. They're forbidden to preach the gospel, to which, of course, they say, well, are we to obey you or are we to obey God? They don't quite know what to do with them, and so they are beaten and released. And when they return, they give their report to the church. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, they went to their companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And what does the church do? Read with me. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It's in the crucifixion of our Savior that we see this great example of nations who would normally hate each other with the grimmest hatred. You have the Gentiles, you have Israel, you have Herod, Pontius Pilate, coming together, you see, against the common enemy of the Lord and his anointed. And so they see Psalm 2 at work in their very midst. And now in verse 29, how does it lead them to pray? Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In other words, they see Psalm 2 at work in their midst. And what do they say? Do they say, well, Lord, hide us away. Keep us safe from the rage of the nations. Tuck us away so that we don't have to deal with their opposition. No, they pray for boldness, that they would not fear whatever it may be that the nations throw in their direction, knowing that he who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision, that Jesus Christ reigns. They pray for boldness to speak the word of God. And how does God respond to such a prayer? And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now we're going to return to Psalm 2 and to Acts 3 and 4 and to look at these other speakers. But for now, brothers and sisters, let us follow the lead of those who have gone before us. And as we see the one who is seated in the heavens, when we hear his laughter, when we hear that glorious declaration of the reign of Christ, let us pray for boldness, that we may not put our light under a bushel, but that we may cause it to shine for the nations to see whatever may come. For all nations before him are as nothing, as we heard in our call to worship, and are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Let us speak his word with boldness, for Christ Jesus, our King, reigns. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son. We praise you that he is exalted above the highest heavens, enthroned at your right hand, ruling over the nations of the earth. that our God is our King, that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, that he will hide us away in the shadow of his wings when comes that day. And Father, as we await the return of your Son, we pray for boldness to speak his saving word to those around us. Let us not fear, Father, the rage of men who are like the grass that withers in the noonday sun. Let us fear our God. Let us praise your Christ. And let us proclaim the good news of his resurrection and his exaltation to the four winds. And Father, we pray this in complete reliance on your grace, for there is no other strength that could be at work within us to be equipped for such a task. We pray it in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.